It's good to be here and to see so many familiar faces. Whenever we come to Perth from Brisbane, it's a sense of joining together with fellow travellers from the other side of the continent, and I'm really glad to see so many familiar faces again of people I've met before. Some time ago, I was asked to speak at a conference for evangelists, and I thought I'd start by asking everybody who was there, who were preaching the gospel day and night, 7 days a week, what they thought the gospel was. And it was an interesting response, because everybody there, of course, came up with something really profound and significant. But the thing that I noticed most was that actually no one, not one person, answered that question the way Jesus would have. According to Jesus, the gospel is the kingdom of God. Matthew says, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. Luke says that I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, because that is why I was sent. And Mark says, the time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Matthew, Mark and Luke never record Jesus saying anything about being born again. Only John records Jesus saying something about being born again twice. But all the Gospels write about Jesus speaking of the kingdom of God over 114 times. So what's really clear on the evidence of the scriptures is that Jesus' understanding of the gospel was that the gospel was about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus initiated in his disciples into his quest, he initiated them into a prayer, the heart of which was that the kingdom of God would come on heaven on earth. It wasn't about preparing people to go to heaven after they died. It was about praying that in this life, here and now, that the kingdom of God would come to earth as it is in heaven. So you can see that for Jesus, the whole vision of Jesus was about helping people on the planet reclaim an awareness of and an involvement with the kingdom of God. And his whole desperate, passionate hope for the disciples is that they would, as a movement, actually incarnate something of the kingdom of heaven on earth in the context of their families and their communities. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that the Beatitudes are the attitudes that Jesus asked his disciples to take on in order to be able to incarnate the kingdom of heaven on earth. This is his program, his eight-step program. The Eightfold Path of Jesus, if you have a Buddhist, come from a Buddhist tradition. Now, the Beatitudes start with the affirmation, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And they finish with the affirmation, "Blessed are the persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the Beatitudes begin and end with this affirmation that those who practice these attitudes will be able to experience in the context of their lives the reality of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, the interesting thing is, in fact, if you look at the Beatitudes, the second half of the Beatitudes describes the quality of life that they're expected to experience as the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the first half of the Beatitudes actually describes the characteristics that they need to incarnate in their life in order to create the possibility of that experience. Now, the question I want to ask is, what are the Beatitudes advocated in the Beatitudes that can help us incarnate the kingdom of heaven on earth? Now, the first Beatitude in Matthew's Gospel is, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, it's blessed are the poor, but in Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. And my understanding of that is that it's blessed are those who are either poor or who identify with poor in spirit. Now, there are two views of this Beatitude. One view is that the first Beatitude is talking about those who are poor in terms of spirit. Those who cry out to God for help to empower them through the power of the Spirit. So it's essentially about a sense of inadequacy. And out of our inadequacy, we cry out to God for help, for God to empower us by His Spirit. So blessed are the poor of spirit who cry out to God to be filled with the Spirit. Do you understand? Now that is in fact the interpretation that I was brought up with and many of us were brought up with. But I'd like to suggest that there's another interpretation of this that actually helps frame our understanding of the whole of the Beatitudes differently, and leads to a very different understanding of the Beatitudes. An understanding of the Beatitudes that in fact provides a framework for engaging a world of poverty and violence. My view is that the first Beatitude is not talking about those who are poor in terms of spirit, so much as those who identify with the poor in spirit, like Jesus did. So it's not essentially about a sense of inadequacy, it's about a sense of solidarity. Blessed are those, Jesus is saying, who enter into solidarity with the poor in spirit, in the way Jesus did, when he said, the Spirit is upon me to preach good news to the poor. So it's not essentially about a sense of inadequacy, it's a call to enter into the plight and the predicament of all those who struggle, all those who suffer, and to enter into that consciously and conscientiously by being filled with the spirit of compassion that characterized Jesus. Now, I would like to suggest that if we interpret the first Beatitude in the sense of inadequacy, we go on to interpret all the other Beatitudes in terms of our own individuality and our own individual aspirations. But if we interpret the first Beatitude in terms of solidarity, we actually have an understanding of the Beatitudes that actually open up the possibility of looking at the Beatitudes as a way of engaging our world collectively. The second Beatitude is, blessed are those that mourn. Now, if the first Beatitude is, blessed are those who identify with the poor in spirit, then it logically follows that those who enter into the pain of those who struggle and suffer will enter empathically into their pain, and they too will struggle and they too will suffer. Do you understand what I'm saying? I believe we are called as God's people to be preoccupied with bringing heaven to earth. How do we do this? By first of all entering into the hell on earth, into the pain of those who struggle and suffer, and then entering into, second step, into their pain empathically and sharing in their struggle and their suffering. The third Beatitude is, blessed are the meek. Now, many people see meekness and weakness as synonyms. But actually, this word meek was used in Jesus' time not as a synonym for weakness, but as a synonym for controlled strength. In fact, it was the word that was used to describe a stallion with all this visceral energy that could be unleashed at any moment, but that was under the control of its rider. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the first beatitude is saying, blessed are those who enter into the pain of all those who experience injustice. And the second beatitude says, blessed are those who actually engage in that pain empathically. So you make the agony of those that you identify with your own. And the third beatitude is saying, and blessed are you when you get angry about that injustice and you want to do something about it, but your response is constrained. It's restrained. It's disciplined. It's not reactive. It's proactive. Do you understand that? So that you can channel the rage for change creatively. And the fourth beatitude just follows on from that. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? When you channel the rage creatively, when you're really passionate about seeking for change in the world. Now the word there, righteous, actually is a synonym for justice. And he's saying, blessed are you when you actually channel that rage that comes from your solidarity with those who suffer and from your pain with those who you identify with empathically and whose injustice you feel intently yourself. Blessed are you when you channel that rage creatively and you are determined to work for justice. It's your food. It's your drink. You can't be satisfied unless there is a full table with enough for everybody. You can't eat and drink alone. It does not bring you joy. Your joy is in seeking passionately to bring justice. The fifth beatitude follows after that beautifully. It's blessed are the merciful. And I think this is very important because we all know a lot of people who struggle for justice who are merciless. We do. In fact, a lot of people want justice for others and mercy for themselves, but they're unwilling to extend mercy to others. But the justice that Jesus calls us to do is a justice that's committed to extending the same kind of mercy to others as what we would want ourselves. It's treating Indigenous people the way that we would like to be treated for God's sake, or treating refugees the way we would like to be treated for God's sake. What an incredible change of policy that would lead to if we actually practiced the Beatitudes in the way that we related to people and we allowed our quest for justice to be freighted with grace. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is saying, if you want to be a part of my movement, I want you to identify with those who suffer, get into their pain empathically, understand what it feels like to be in their position, and from that position, look at the issues from their pain, get angry about the injustice, channel the rage creatively for change, struggle for justice, but always freight your struggle with grace. Be generous, even to those that you oppose. It's about saying, extending the same mercy to others as what you would want yourself. The sixth beatitude is blessed are the pure in heart. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And it's very easy when we're in a struggle for justice to accumulate power that we use for our own vested interests. It's very easy to exploit the poor or to improve our own national profile. What Jesus is saying is that if you want to be a part of my movement for change, it's got to be done with integrity, with purity of heart. It's not about publicity. It's about integrity. The challenge for us is to engage in the struggle for change when no one else sees or hears about it. When there are no cameras, right? When there are no reports. When no one knows what we are doing. We are all willing to struggle alongside those who suffer and those who struggle for justice, to do them justice that's freighted with mercy and grace, and to do it anonymously. That's the test of our integrity. What we do when no one else is watching. How we treat people when no one else knows the way we are treating them. That's the test of the purity of heart with which we approach this transformation. The seventh beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers. We live in a world characterised by violence. And we've seen played out in the streets of London that the people are responding to the violence of the rich with the violence of the poor. The powerful have ransacked the economy, and the poor have no access but to burn and to loot and to rob, like the rich, but with a little less finesse. Do you understand? We live in a world where we quickly resort to violence to get what we want. But Jesus is saying, if you want to work for change in the world, you need to work for non-violently in the midst of violence. How can you expect to bring about any good unless you're willing to constantly return good for evil, no matter how much evil people do to you? It's that resolute commitment to do good for evil that is the foundation of non-violence. To be non-reactive, to be proactive, to work for change in a way that is consistent. The eighth beatitude says, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Notice it does not say blessed are those that are persecuted. You're not blessed if you're persecuted for your stupidity. That was a bit demoralising when I discovered that, because I've been often persecuted for stupidity, but it doesn't count. It's only blessed are you who identify with the poor in spirit, enter into their pain empathically, come alongside them, channeling your rage for change in a way that's committed to justice for them, in a way that's freighted for mercy, that's done with integrity, so you practice it anonymously. And in that context, you always work non-violently for change. And you're always willing to suffer violence rather than inflict violence. It's the way of Jesus. This is the way of the cross. The early Christians were not called Christians. What were they called? People of the way. What way? The way of Jesus. They tell me that the most stolen product in Coorong is the What Would Jesus Do wristbands. I think there's a wonderful irony about that, don't you? But it raises the question, what would Jesus do? And the answer to that is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the framework that Jesus has given to his disciples, a very simple framework that's easy to remember so that we can use it to frame the way we engage a world of poverty and violence. This is what Jesus would do, and this is what Jesus calls us to do. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way we can incarnate something of heaven on earth in the context in which we find ourselves. Imagine what the world would be like if we actually practiced the Beatitudes. I think the real contrast is George Bush and Gladys Staines. Now, most of you have heard of George Bush, one of the most famous Christians in the world today. You know, and when he was faced with the prospect of retaliating against his perceived enemies, he prayed and he said, and I quote, "The Lord told me to strike Iraq and I struck." Right? And it's left thousands upon thousands of people killed and millions upon millions of people displaced, and it's created increased enmity between Christians and Muslims. In fact, some people say that the relationship between Christians and Muslims have been put back 1,000 years, back to the inherent enmity of the Crusades. Certainly in places like Iraq, Christians who were not persecuted by their Muslim neighbours are now being persecuted by their Muslim neighbours as a result of this. Absolutely catastrophic consequences. Kurt Vonnegut says, he's my favourite theologian, he says that when people choose to go to war, when they quote the Bible, they always quote Moses. They never quote Jesus. Because you cannot quote Jesus and go to war. Do you understand that? And I'm sure George Bush was happy to quote Jesus, Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek. Jesus calls us to practice the Beatitudes. And Gladys Staines is a wonderful Aussie example of somebody who's practiced the Beatitudes. How many people here have heard of Gladys Staines? Some, one or two people. Well, she comes from Queensland, so it's a long way away from here. But Gladys trained as a nurse, went to India with her husband and her three children. And she worked in a leprosy hospital. And she and her husband learnt the local languages, got involved with the people in the community with leprosy. They not only involved, provided medical services to them, but they were involved in social enterprises with them. And they would eat and drink with the people with leprosy. And so they had enormous regard in that they were with the poor in spirit. They entered into their pain empathically. They struggled for justice alongside those people, eating and drinking with them around a table. However, there were some Hindu militants who were really very suspicious of what the Staines were doing. And on the way home from a Bible camp, Graham and the two boys were driving through an area that was dangerous. And their vehicle was surrounded by this mob of Hindu militants who stopped the car, poured petrol over it, and then set fire to it and burned Graham and the two boys alive. Now, unlike Uncle George, Auntie Gladys did not respond with vengeance on her lips. She actually spoke immediately of extending mercy to those who had shown no mercy to her husband. Swami Agnivesh, who is the leader of the Arya Samaj, which is the Hindu organisation that many Indians fear, said this when he heard Gladys speak of forgiveness to the Hindu militants. She said, though wounded in her soul by the barbarity inflicted on her dear husband and darling children, she refused to allow her mind to be tainted by hate. She was quick to forgive her husband's killers. Her prayer was that the love of God that inspired her husband might touch their hearts also. She had the spiritual magnanimity to recognize that those who become mad with hate are also children of God, and they too deserve forgiveness. Her 13-year-old daughter, Esther, thanked God for her father's love for the people he treated, people afflicted with leprosy, and for finding him worthy to die for Christ. Can responses such as this fail to melt even the most hardened hearts? Instead of alienating the Hindu community, her response of forgiveness, her response of generosity, her willingness to be persecuted for righteousness' sake without retaliating, actually drew Hindus to her. The response of people in India to Gladys and Esther's inspirational example has been remarkable. People all over the country have rallied around them. Thousands have written letters of support, and well-known Hindu leaders have led unity marches demonstrating their solidarity with Gladys and Esther as Christians. In 2002, peace activists gave Gladys the prestigious Gandhi Community Harmony Award, and in 2005, the President of India, Abdul Kalam, who is a Muslim, presented Gladys with the illustrious Padma Shri Award, the highest honour in the Republic, in recognition of her distinguished service. And Swami Agnivesh says this: it is through people like Mrs. Staines that religion finds its true expression. We have among us many unknown people like Gladys Staines who are actually living out the Beatitudes. And to the extent that we live out these Beatitudes, we actually can demonstrate an alternative. We can actually incarnate something of the kingdom of God. I believe that if we were committed to practicing the Beatitudes, we would cultivate humility, empathy, self-restraint, righteousness, mercy, non-violence, and perseverance. I believe we should take those as a framework for constantly reflecting on our character and the virtues that we need to cultivate. Because if we cultivate these virtues, I believe we could then focus on the poor, not on statues of riches, grieve over injustice in the world, get angry but not get aggressive, seek for justice but not vengeance, extend compassion to all in need, be wholehearted in a desire to do right, work for peace in a world at war, and suffer for just causes patiently. If we practice the Beatitudes, I believe we can be the change that we'd want to see in the world. We don't need millions of dollars. We don't need thousands of people. We can just start the revolution ourselves, practice it in our family, in our community, in our streets, in our offices, in our factories, and incarnate something of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Plan B is a campaign to encourage churches to read the Beatitudes every week. Churches often read the creeds, and the creeds are wonderful, except there's no ethical content in the creeds. They're statements of belief, not behaviour. How good would it be if every church in Australia read the Beatitudes every week, or sung them like you've sung them this morning? We'd like to see people of goodwill learn the Beatitudes off by heart, so that we can actually live them by heart. I'd like to see people gather together in small groups to actually support each other. In fact, I'd like to see the whole church deconstructed and reconstructed as a recovery movement, so we can develop B groups like AA groups. So we come together and say, "Hi, my name's Andrews, Dave Andrews. I'm addicted to power and status and violence and wealth. But I've come together in this group to help overcome my addictions, to be filled with the Spirit, to find a new way of living. I want you to help me develop those characteristics in my life that are absolutely vital for incarnating the kingdom of heaven on earth." And I believe if we do that, we can actually be the change we want to see in the world. All self-help groups, especially 12-step groups or 8-step groups, need a serenity prayer. How many of you know the serenity prayer that they pray in AA? You may not want to actually acknowledge that you actually know that, but... But it goes like this: "Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." Well, for our B groups, this is a prayer that I'd like us to learn to pray. "Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the people I cannot change, the courage to change the one I can, and the wisdom to know it's me." I can tell by your laughter you can relate to that. I don't know. I mean, the challenge is when we're watching television. I was watching television with a couple of people I'm staying with who remain anonymous. And one of them actually confessed that they find it very hard to make a civil comment when certain political figures loom large on the television screen. And I think that's probably the way for many of us. The challenge is not to invest our energy into screaming about them. The challenge for us is to be the change we want to see ourselves. What I want to do now is just to slow things down, quieten things down, and I want to play an a cappella version of the Beatitudes sung by an African-American group called Sweet Honey in the Rock. And what I want to do is play that and for us to reflect on the Beatitudes prayerfully as a way of concluding today.